the final section of this glorious prayer. In John 17:20 to the end, we'll read this morning. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Father, this Sunday morning we come to your word, recognizing we live in a very troubled world. We think of what's going on in Syria right now. Pray for all the government, military people involved in that. Pray for mercy for that land, for the salvation of many Syrians. We know you're working. There are people being saved there. But Father, we pray for mercy for them and mercy for us as well, that things don't get into something larger. But if it does, we know you have purposes. And Father, we know that the coming of the Lord draws nigh. So may we be about your business as we study this prayer, as we ponder this most glorious prayer. We're reminded of how much it does impact us and what we do and how we do it. So help us, Father, to spend the time and give the attention that we need to give. And speak, Lord, your servants here. In Jesus' name, amen. It was said of Jesus earlier in this gospel, no man ever spoke like this man. And when we look at John 17, we have to say, no man ever prayed like this man. No man ever prayed like this man. Jesus was known not only for miracles and teaching, but for praying. So much so that his apostles said, teach us to pray. And he taught them what we know of as the Lord's Prayer. But our Lord couldn't pray that prayer because it involves a confession of sin, and he had no sin. It was a pattern of prayer for us to pray, not necessarily to recite, although that's not wrong to do that, but as a pattern for our prayers. This is his high priestly prayer. It's something that only he could pray, technically, right? There's things in here that Jesus says that we really couldn't say ourselves, about ourselves, and so forth. So it's technically right that the Lord couldn't pray what we know is the Lord's Prayer, and we can't pray his high priestly prayer. This is stunning. This is an amazing prayer. The Puritans loved this prayer. They'd write books, 500-page books on this thing. You think I'm spending a long time in this prayer? You ought to sit under George Newton Thomas Manton or some of those guys, and you would really get an earful for a long time. But I am spending longer than I expected, but it is very, very important. In fact, I'm spending longer than I ever have in this prayer, ever. And it's been a blessing to me, and I hope it's been a blessing to you. This is our 15th message in this prayer. I've never preached that many messages. But it's one of those places of Scripture, if you slow down anywhere, this is a place to slow down. And so, may God help us to endure the There's something a little tedious about being in the same section again and again and again. That's why we break off for Psalms, take a vacation once in a while. But even if it's good stuff, you need a little break. But it is so very important that we get this, especially the section we're coming into now. And we paid a big price to get to this place. Verse 20 is where now we are directly involved. And we spent 14 weeks getting the background to get to where we are so that we could see it properly in its context so it can impact us properly. Some of you, you heard me say this, there's a big difference if you go west, if you fly to California. I was just talking to somebody about this last week. If you fly to California, you know, and you land in LA or San Francisco or Sacramento or someplace else, than if you drive. One is shorter, yes, but that's not the same. If you drive, and I've driven twice to California in my life, you get a whole different perspective than if you fly over the Rockies, than if you drive through that boring, I don't mean this about the states themselves, but about the geography, the boring geography of Illinois, Iowa, Kansas, Nebraska, and you just think, this state's never going to end. I'm never going to see a tree again. It's just like, you just think, why am I doing this? And then all of a sudden the Rockies are in the distance. And you've paid a price to have that experience. And that price gives you a perspective you can't get from 30,000 feet. Yeah, you see some things from 30,000 feet. You don't see from the car. But the other is also true. And sometimes I like the fast trips, right? I just want to get there and get back. It's kind of fun to look down and see the Rockies from the air. But there's that other experience. I hope I have the health to drive at least one more time.
Then you get to Nevada.
Then you get to Nevada, yeah. Right. But we are paying the price now, and we paid the price, and not that the rest of it wasn't good, because it was. But now we are really, really in a section that's going, I believe, to bless our lives and change our lives in ministry, hopefully. And I've wanted you to have this, and I hope that it'll be an impact on all of us. So this last section, this closing section, it almost startles us in the things that Jesus talks about and what he says and how he says it. About us. And maybe you've never thought about this. And what I thought I'd do today is just glean. This is the flyover, not a 30,000 feet, but more like in a little plane where you're flying over. Just fly over the section and get some stuff, and then we'll walk through it starting next time. Or drive through it. Drive through it. So here's where we come in directly. Verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone. That's the apostles. Very clearly the 11 apostles that were in the room for him, with him at that moment. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. That's where every single Christian down through history, wherever they've lived on this planet, whenever they've lived on this planet, come into this prayer. That means you. That means me. Here's where we come in. And then the things he says are here said directly. So there's several things I want you to think about this morning that I think are very precious, very, very precious, precious parts of this prayer that will rivet it into your soul as a section of great comfort and encouragement to you. We all need comfort and encouragement, don't we? So, number one, he mentions us specifically. Number one, he mentions us specifically. That's very precious. I get on Facebook once a year. I do, once a year. I don't even have a picture on my Facebook page. But it interests me whenever I get a notice, somebody commented on a picture with you in it. I'm almost tempted to remember my password or and get on. And sometimes I do, but rarely get on. I'm not very much on social media. I should be, but I'm not. But when you hear somebody commented on something you said, which that never happens because I never said anything, or some picture I'm in, that does sometimes happen, it interests you, right? Somebody's talking about me. I better find out if it's good or bad. Or your high school yearbook, for those of you that remember those things. If you remember getting your high school yearbook, if you got the yearbook, you flip through it to see if your picture's in there, if they left you out. And then, am I in here anywhere else? You know, if you're in the orchestra, look for the orchestra page. If you're in the band, look at the band page. If you're in the football team, basketball team, or the Spanish club, whatever it was, kind of looked at, did they get me in there or did I miss that day? And all of us have experienced it. Oh, I wasn't there that day when they took the picture. Didn't make the yearbook. I didn't make the yearbook too much, but I made it sometimes. And my friend Larry Simmons sent me one of a real skinny guy with real tight pants. I had the uniform on, the vast Wegian shoes, and the blue-collared shirt, and I'm writing on in geometry class on the board. So, but, you know, it's always interesting when you are directly involved in something. It kind of pictures your interest. Now, what verse 20 is talking about is millions and millions and millions of people, but you're one of them if you're a Christian. This is where you come in. This is where you come in the Bible. And you can say, this is my group. I'm not an Old Testament kingdom saint. I'm not a tribulation saint. I'm not one of the apostles. But I am part of the church. And I'm part of that post-Pentecost, pre-rapture group. This is where I'm at. Hey, am I in there? I'm in there. I'm in the Bible. This is where I'm in the Bible. So it's a matter of I think, a great amount of interest that our Lord was praying for us individually and corporately and collectively the night before he died. We're in the prayer. Now, there's other places where that's so. How about John 10:16? Other sheep I have that are not of this fold. These are the non-Jewish sheep. These are the Gentile sheep. There might be a Jew here or something, a Jewish Christian here, but most of us are Gentiles, right? So when Jesus says in John 10, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, they shall also come, and there'll be one fold, one shepherd. There's another spot. I'm over there too. So there's always fascinating things when the Lord is talking about those things. He knows us individually. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. But he knows us collectively too. And that's all in many places in the Bible. So I personally find it very fascinating, any of those passages that directly involve me as a Christian. When Jesus talks about repentance and forgiveness of sins being preached beginning at Jerusalem and then to all nations, Luke 24:47, I've never been to Jerusalem, but I'm part of that all nations thing. Or Mark 16 or Matthew 28 or Luke 13:28-29, well, many will come from the east and the west and the north and south and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, and you'll see yourselves thrust out. Well, I'm from the west, and a lot of you Chinese are from the east. That's where we come in. And some of the Africans are from the south. That's where Bismarck comes in and Beatrice. So many will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If we had any Russians here, we'd have the north. Or how about Revelation chapter 5, when people from all nations, tongues, peoples, and nations are singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory, power, honor. That's precious. That's me sitting in heaven. It's an apocalyptic picture of the hymns of heaven and the choirs of heaven, and I'm going to be in that choir. So praise God for that. Those sections of the Bible are particularly interesting to me. And it's particularly interesting that our Lord brings us in that way. The Bible could have left us out. It doesn't leave us out. He mentions us specifically. Even if we're in the crowd, he mentions us explicitly. And that's exciting. When I was in, I hate to admit this. When I was in fourth grade to sixth grade, I played the piano accordion. was in accordion band. Why I chose to play an accordion, I don't know. I wasn't Polish. I was in an accordion band. And we were not a big band. We were just like 6 or 7 people. But we made the yearbook. But I wasn't there that day. And then the band leader ran off with someone else's wife, and that was it for the accordion band. So I never did make the yearbook. So, but the exciting thing is, if you're a Christian, you made it into the Bible. You made it. You're here. And there, it, now we know, whatever Jesus says to one church, he says to all churches. That means whatever he says to one Christian, he says to all Christians. That's called, that's Revelation 2 and 3. There are every church to hear what the Lord says to the churches. So it's not like I'm from Ephesus, I don't have to worry about what he said to Thyatira. What he says to one church, he says to all. 1 Corinthians is the same. There's not two standards. And there's other wonderful passages like 1 Corinthians 10:6 and following, Romans 15:4. Where we're again brought into the Bible, we're church age people. These things were written for our sakes, either for our exhortation or for our comfort. And we're reminded that the Bible's for me. It was written with me in mind. Jesus died with me in mind. I'm not an afterthought. So the first point today, exciting about this prayer, is that we come up particularly and explicitly. And so time to listen up. Time to pay particular attention. I'm a believer in Christ. I believed on him through the apostles' word. And you did too. Even if you weren't saved on a New Testament text, you were saved through the apostles' word. My dad was saved on Isaiah 55. Isaiah was an Old Testament prophet, not a New Testament apostle. But my dad believed the gospel that the preacher was preaching on when he preached Isaiah 55 and taught Isaiah 55 in the context of the apostles' message. And you and I are like Lydia in Acts 16. The Lord opened our heart to pay attention to that which was spoken of by Paul. Or, in my case, by John. In John 3:16. Or like the Corinthians, Paul said, I've begotten you through the gospel. And so some apostle is your great-great-great-great-grandpappy, and you have come to faith through their collective ministry. So it's always significant that we should camp out in verse 20 and say to ourselves, have I believed in Christ yet on the basis of the apostles' testimony? Do I believe in Jesus whom Paul preaches? Now there was those guys, the sons of Sceva, that tried to cast out a demon on the basis of Jesus Paul preaches, and that didn't work out too well. They knew about Paul. They knew about what he preached, but they didn't believe it themselves, and so they were trying to do something they weren't even remotely qualified for, and that demon-possessed man really had a time with them. Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? Who are you? You know? But if we believed in the Lord, it's a whole different case. So he mentions us specifically. That's the first very precious thing. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for that. Thank you for mentioning us in your high priestly prayer the night before you die. So glad we're there. It makes us feel included, doesn't it? Second, he blesses us extravagantly. This is probably what stood out for me this time in a way it never had before. And I've taught this prayer I don't know how many times, but sometimes things just, you missed it, and now all of a sudden you start seeing them. You should have seen them a long, long time ago. But this is kind of what stood out to me this time. He blesses us extravagantly. The precious things that Jesus says to his Father about those who believed on him or who will believe on him through the apostles' word. There are several things that are said here in this prayer. So exalted. So the immensities and verities, the over the top, above and beyond, jaw-dropping things that he says about those who experience his great salvation. That's what kind of got me this time. In a way I'd kind of missed before. Transcendent blessings. We're just surveying them. morning. I'm not trying to preach them. I'm just going to give you a sample of these transcendent. But I'm not going to preach them. I'm just going to survey them. Okay? Number one, unity with each other and the Godhead. I didn't say just unity with each other. I said unity with each other and the Godhead. Not that we become God, but in some way we're pulled in to fellowship with the whole Godhead as well as with each other when we're saved. And this prayer hits that four times directly for us. And it's rather stunning when you read about what he says. Notice very, very clearly, verse 21, and count the times. It says it twice in 21, once in 22, and once in 23. And he already prayed for the apostles' unity earlier in verse 11, but this is the apostles and us and the Godhead. Now, I get that. I'm unified with the apostles. That's pretty cool. That's pretty amazing. This goes beyond that. This goes beyond that. I don't even know how to preach this. I'm over my head. How do you explain this? How do you grasp it? You got to understand it before you can teach it. I'm not saying I get it. I'm just saying I'm glad for it. So watch verse 21. Verse 20 and 21. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word, that they all, that's the apostles and all the believers of till the day of the rapture, may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. And that's more than a model, as you'll see. It is a model, but it's more than a model. The unity of the Godhead with each other. There's more going on. That they may also be one in us. That they may be one in us. What am I doing there? What are you doing there? How can we get exalted to that? What's that all about? That they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. There's another part of it. What's that all about? We know the Father and Son are one in essence. We know they're one in work. But now somehow we're supposed to be one with them, with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. A unity with not just each other, but with the triune God. And I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you've sent me and you've loved them as you've loved me. So this is big stuff, this unity with each other and with God, the Godhead. The apostles were unified with each other as Christians, and he prayed for their unity in verse 11. He prayed for them to be unified, and I believe that started at Pentecost in a special way, just as this did. But when I see verse 21 to 23, I think, oh, wow, how can he pray such a prayer? How can he ask such things? Because he goes beyond just unity between us and the apostles. It's a unity between us and the apostles and him and the Father and the Holy Spirit. What is that? What's it talking about? I don't even understand it completely. This is a stunning thing. This is over the top. It's shocking, stunning, startling. What is salvation that it brings us into this kind of unity with the triune creator God? He's always going to be God. We're always going to be creatures. We're never going to become God. But we are now elevated into an incredible relationship that ought to just amaze us. See, salvation is not just about being forgiven. It is. It's just one thing. It's not just about being justified. Just another thing. It's not another thing about being adopted. Just another thing. It's one of many, 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 many things. And so it's kind of stunning that these ex-fishermen, ex-tax collectors with dirty feet would get their feet washed. That even after their feet are washed, he prays for their unity with him and God, and then he prays for us with our dirty souls. And at least we've had our bath. We're clean like they were, but not all of them. Judas isn't included, but we are and they are. that we should be in this place, the church of all time with the apostles and a spiritual unity. What a deep subject it is. And we'll try to crack that nut in future messages. But just mention it. Added to the prayer for unity is something else, a testimony concerning shared glory. Oh no, we're now on another level. Verse 22. Read that. Read what he says there. What's that all about? Shared glory. I can understand how Jesus can share the glory of God the Father and how he had glory before the world was and how God the Father gave him incarnate glory even when it was his eternal glory was hid. But how come I get it? How come he shares it with me? With me? With you? Who are we? What's that all about? What's verse 22 says? We read that over and we read it over and we just, that's too much for me. I can't even think about it. So it says, and the glory you gave me, I've given them. And the them is not just the apostles. The them is the apostles plus those who believe on me through their name. This is a glory coming to his people. Not in the next life. We're talking about now. We get more glory then. Well, in fact, we'll be glorified then. This is talking about now. The glory which you gave me, I've given them that they may be one even as we are one. So you've got to have that glory to be one now in this world with them. So people despise the church, but not Jesus. He gives it glory that other people don't have. Whatever it is, it's way over what most people ever think about being saved means. Now, I have to say, that's a brain stretcher, a heart expander, and a soul searcher. What's that all about? This glory I get in this life. We're going to talk about that sometime in the future. 100 years ago, J.C. Ryle, writing on the Gospel of John in the Upper Room Discourse in verse 22, this whole thing about getting the glory, he wrote this, and he was an astute Bible student, bishop, Anglican bishop in England 100 years ago. He said, this is a very difficult expression. And one which seems to puzzle all commentators. And he lists 7 different ideas about what Jesus meant. Now, that was 100 years ago. So this is not an easy one to grasp. Everybody kind of struggling. What did he mean? Remember I said, just as they said in the first century, no man ever spoke like this man. No man ever prayed like this man. Who would dare pray such? Would you dare pray stuff like this? For yourself or for other people? I'd be afraid I'd slip into blasphemy. I mean, Paul got on the edge of it when he prayed that the Ephesians would be filled with all the fullness of God. That comes close. It's not error, it's not heretical, but it's pretty close. It's just whatever that means there. The amazing then in his prayers. Because there is much more to salvation even in this life. Not even getting to the next life that any of us have ever even dreamed about. And Paul's trying to get it in our mind. Jesus is trying to get it in our mind and heart. George Newton, the Puritan, says about Jesus, it satisfies him not to shine alone. It satisfies him not to shine alone. No, he must have believers shine with him and sparkle with him. The glory you've given me, I've given them. Okay, that was number 2, unity. Number 2 was glory. Number 3 is destiny. In verse 24, Father, I can't wait to get to this one. I love this verse, don't you? I will that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, when Jesus came down and became a man, he hid his eternal glory. But then the Father gave him delegated, mediatorial, messianic, incarnate glory, and the apostle said, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Every time he spoke, every time he did a miracle, they beheld his glory. It was kind of revealed, even though it was hid mostly. But now he's talking about beholding his glory when we all get to heaven. Father, I will that they be with me where I am. He's talking about heaven. And that takes us back to John 14, 1-3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Father, I will that they be with me where I am. And that's what he's talking about. But there's another verse that gives us some insight on what he's talking about. 1 John 3. I want you to turn to 1 John 3, 1-3. And it's very similar to Ephesians 5, where he's going to present the church to him, a glorious church, not having spot and wrinkle. First John 3. That's why the brides in the West wear white dresses, right? It's after that great picture there in Revelation 19. Now, I like you Chinese girls in red dresses, red wedding dresses. It fits you. It's perfect, you know. Hang out with the red dress. It's good. But it works for you. But the white dress is from the biblical. What most Western people don't know that. They don't have a clue. But it is anyway. Anyway, 1 John 3, 1-3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. That's this life. We are in the family of God. We're born again. We're in the family of God. And it's love that we even get that far. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not. It hates us because we're too much like him already, even though we're way far from being like him as much as we should be. Beloved, now are we the children of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. It does not yet appear what shall be. I'm far short of Jesus. I'm far less than I ought to be as a Christian. It's true of me. It's true of you. True of everybody in this room. It's not always going to be true. Because it says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be one like him. And when are we going to be changed to be like him? For we'll see him as he is. One look at Jesus. Gone, 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 gone. Everything's changed. Glorified. Conformed to the image of Christ. And we will see him as he is. Father, I will that they be with me where I am, that they might what? Behold my glory. We won't be running like Isaiah did. Woe to me, a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, because my eyes have seen the King. He was talking about the pre-incarnate Jesus as an unresurrected man. But when we are raptured or resurrected and we're in the presence of God and we behold him, it'll be a whole different experience. We'll see him as he is and we will be changed. By the way, how does change happen now? When we read the Gospels, beholding the beauty of the Lord, we're changed. And so when we see him individually and personally, that's future, our destiny. Our destiny is to be in heaven with him and be changed when we are, that they might behold my glory. That great prayer request. I will that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you've given me. What a precious thought. So, unity, glory, and destiny. Number 4, intimacy. Verse 23 and 24 to 26, intimacy. I'm talking about love now. Intimacy with God, intimacy with Jesus, a love that is deeper than any human has ever experienced with any other human being. Human culture elevates human sexuality way too much. Why? because they don't believe there's a God to be intimate with. They think the highest relationship is human. So no wonder they think sex is the best. Now, sex is good. It's God-given. It's beautiful. It's made to be pleasurable. But that's not the ultimate. The ultimate is relationship to the Creator, not any creature. But modern Western culture doesn't get that. But anyway, in John 17, notice in verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world's not known thee, but I've known thee, and these have known that you sent me, and I've declared to them thy name and will declare it, that the love with which you've loved me may be in them and I in them. D.A. Carson, writing on this, New Testament scholar D.A. Carson said of this love, what he's talking about here, he said the thought is breathtakingly extravagant. Breathtakingly extravagant. God says of Jesus, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. How could he ever say of me, I'm well pleased? But he said that God's going to love us the way he loved Jesus? What? What? The eternal Son of God who's been with God for all eternity, who became incarnate and always did the things that pleased him, went as obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, who's exalted above every other creature, and somehow, some way, somehow we get loved the way God loves him? What's that all about? How's that even conceivable? Would any of us dare to think that God would ever do that? Or pray that God would ever do that? Jesus did. Jesus did. He prayed that God would love us the way he loves him. Are we beginning to see the exalted, transcendent, incredibly powerful thing salvation is? George Newton called this a transcendent honor. And he said, why is it possible that God should ever honor dust and ashes thus? Let us be instructed to admire and magnify the goodness of the Lord in this business, that he is so pleased to so highly advance and honor us. You know, this is the kind of stuff that should really take us back. When David heard about the Davidic covenant, that his descendant would be the Messiah, he said, who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that you brought me thus far? God's going to do this for me? Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that you brought me this far? Elizabeth, when Mary came to her pregnant with Jesus, said, why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Who am I to get that privilege? And Jacob said, I'm not worthy at least of your blessings. We can kind of go on and on here. But when I read this, I try to put together all these other responses and think, how can I respond? What even words that I can use to describe how I should respond to something so wonderful that I get to be part of? So he mentions us specifically. He exalts us extravagantly, this whole business, the unity and the glory and the destiny and intimacy. And he uses us universally. We're not done. He uses us universally. His intention, as revealed in this prayer, is not just that the apostles would be used to reach the world, but the people that believe on him through the apostles will be teamed up with the apostles to reach the world. The world that hates him, the world that doesn't know him, the world that hates them, and will persecute them, but to reach the world. So added to his mentioning us specifically and blessing us extravagantly is he's using us universally. Watch verse 21 and 23, and I'll get into this in future messages. There's a very interesting thing. Some of you have had some Greek, the henna clauses and the kathos clause. You get the henna and then the kathos. It's very interesting what's going on there. It doesn't come out in English translation very well. But notice in verse 21, 17, 21, that they all may be one, that as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that's the kathos clause, the world may believe that you have sent me. And then verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. So that the world might be believing, present tense, that the world might be knowing, present tense, what they don't believe now, what they don't know now. There's a universality about this prayer that brings in unbelievers around the planet, down through ages, talking about the universal church, the bride of Christ, as the instrument through which unbelievers are confronted and in many cases saved. Not that every person on the planet is saved, but people from all over the world, every nation, tongue, and people are saved. Now, listen, it's not great preachers or great theologians or even great choirs that impact the world. It's unified, loving Christians. Not just any kind of unity. I'm not talking about that ecumenic unity. I'm talking about a unity with the apostles and what they teach about Jesus. And the people that are unified with them and with him that way. But it's not, I believe in preaching, obviously. I spend an awful lot of time. Most of my pastoral work is studying and preparing messages. I feel it's my gift. It's where I need to spend my time. I do visit, but I pour an awful lot of work into teaching. But it's not great preaching by itself that impacts people. It's Christians that love each other and love God. If unbelievers don't see that, I'll never even get a chance to teach them because they won't be walking in the door. So it's in the factory, it's in the business, it's on the job, it's in the neighborhood, it's in the family where this is displayed in such a way that unbelief can be overcome and startled into its need. It's because there's two things the world does not have for all its talk. They don't have unity, and I know they talk about it. It's unity around the wrong stuff. Yeah, the UN has unity, yeah, against God and against Israel. And Satan has unity, but it's leaving God out, truth out, and everything else. And they don't have love, even though they talk about it. They don't. Hollywood always talks about it. Now they make sentimental movies. I even watch some of them, and I think that's a pretty cool movie. But the people that make it divorce their wives and go somewhere else. And it's all a con. Not all, but much of it. And we can't make this unity and we can't produce this love, but we can experience it and we can manifest it as God gives us grace to do it. So he mentions us specifically. He blesses us extravagance and he uses us universally. This last point is still, I still don't feel I've got this in my own mind yet, so I'm going to try to illustrate. We all respect people that have an impact beyond what other people have. My dad had a restaurant, so I kind of like, I get online and study restaurants sometimes just because, you know, if I wasn't a pastor, I'd like to run a good restaurant. But how about Dave Thomas and Wendy's? Started in 1969. Impressive, right? You used to work for Colonel Sanders, did you know that? Headquartered in Columbus, 6,500 Wendy's restaurants. 77% in North America. They've also got some in Japan, Hong Kong, Singapore, Canada, Germany, and some other places, even South Korea. But 6,500 Wendy's restaurants. How about Colonel Sanders? Geriatric guy when he started that. Success late in life. 20,000 locations globally in 123 countries. Now, whatever you say about Colonel Sanders restaurants or how good the chicken is or how bad it is for you, you have to give the guys a success. They did something big, you know. How about Walmart? Sam Walton, 1962. 2 million employees, multinational. 11,718 stores in 28 countries. And again, I got my problems with Walmart. I'm sure you do too, but impressive business success, right? Or Apple Computers or somebody else. Or how about the Christian businesses like Tropicana was when Anthony Rossi started it? It's incredible. I read his biography. It's incredible. I have friends living in a mission home in Bradenton, Jordan that he started to support Christian missionaries. Still going on after he's gone. A wonderful business model. A guy is incredible. He did what other people couldn't figure out how to do. Or even Hobby Lobby, David Green. 800 Hobby Lobbies. Or Chick-fil-A, 2,200 restaurants. Those are all Christian businesses. And we look at people like that that can do that, and they're so disciplined and so insightful that they have a business model that just goes exponential, and they got something other people don't have, and we think that's a successful person. I mean, they're beyond success in one town, one place. They are way all over the place. And we have a right to respect that and look up to that. The Church of Jesus Christ is the most significant universal force on this planet. Sometimes we don't think about it because we don't seem so significant in our local area. If you're a manager of a Wendy's someplace, you might not think, I'm not doing so much, you know, I'm a manager of Wendy's. But the Church of Jesus Christ is the most significant force on this planet. And we know that not everything that calls itself as a church is a church. There are apostate churches disconnected from Jesus and the apostles. There's cults and so forth and so on. But what Jesus did through the apostles was incredible. In AD 20, nobody ever heard of Jesus. He hadn't even started his public ministry yet, AD 20. In AD 120, you got governors complaining to the Roman emperors about all the Christians. What are we going to do with them? In Turkey. 100 years. And 2,000 years, still in business and expanding. There's some business in Japan that's a couple of thousand years old. Did you know that? Still in business. I can't think of it. But how many Christians in the world today? They believe that today, we're not saying all these are real Christians. There's 2 billion people on this planet that say they're Christians. 2 billion. 2 billion. How many churches? Nobody knows. How do you count that? How do you get your mind around that? Well, one way would be to count church buildings, I suppose. Although that's not really good because by the time a church gets a building, sometimes they've already gone off, right? A building is a testimony of what they were, not what they are. And there are churches with big buildings that are doing good, but we know that. And some never even started, right? Cults and other stuff. But in a broad way, compared to these restaurants, Wendy restaurants or Kentucky Fried Chicken, 20,000 locations, Wendy less than 6,500, Walmart, 2 million employees and 11,718 stores. How many church buildings in the United States? Anybody got a guess? I looked it up. 320,000 church buildings. Now that's a testimony either, now I know part of that's probably cults and RCs and other stuff that we wouldn't say is Christian, but many of them were Christian at one time. Satan doesn't start churches usually. He just takes them over. Very parasitical. So, what an astounding thing. 3,000, 20,000, 320,000 Christian churches in the United States. Not mosques, not synagogues. Christian churches. Compare that with the restaurants and the Walmarts and everything else. I know a lot of them are off, a lot of them are never right, but all of a lot of them were right. That's a stunning figure. That's one country. And get this, some of the best churches don't have buildings. Underground churches in China, meet in somebody's attic, or communist country, meet in somebody's basement, or meeting out in the woods. Some of the best churches don't even have buildings. So you can't even do buildings and take the 320,000 church buildings in America and then start going through all the other countries in the world and add up the buildings. You still can't get it on. There's no way to measure this. But it's off the charts compared to this other stuff I'm talking about. Restaurants and Walmart and stuff. So what Jesus is talking about, what he is describing in this prayer and praying for in this prayer, is that the apostles and the people who believe on him through the apostles will have universal significance in this life. On this planet. Fourth and last. He mentions us specifically. He blesses us extravagantly. He uses us universally. And he reigns with us eternally. Father, I will that they be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. That he reigns with us eternally. Where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of God. Where is the church? At the right hand of Christ. What? Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, and the church of Jesus Christ is elevated to the right hand of Christ, who's at the right hand of God the Father, and we live and reign with him forever? If you want to know what Jesus has got in plan for the church, don't just look at this life or even this planet. We're not even close to grasping what he has for those who believe in him through the apostles' word. I put that stuff together and it kind of overwhelms me. I'm not capable of treating this prayer properly. I remember a water baptism service at Lake Snowden probably 20 years ago. I can't remember exactly when it was, but we had a bunch of people to be baptized and we had people giving testimonies before they were baptized in some two or three different countries. And there was some guy that showed up. He wasn't even with our group. He showed up, and certain people give a testimony of how God saved them, and they got baptized. Somebody else baptized them. This guy came up to me afterwards. He said, "Can I get in on this? He wanted me to baptize him right there." I didn't know this guy from anybody, but he got enthused. He got excited about what God was doing in these other people, hearing their testimonies, seeing their commitment, seeing what God was doing. His very words was, "Can I get in on this?" Now listen, if you're not yet saved, if you don't yet know the Lord, if you've not yet believed on him through the apostles' word, from the things I've said to you this morning, I hope you're thinking, "I want in on this. I don't have this. I need this. I want this. I'm missing out. Can I get in on this? You can. You can. May God compel you that you're left out, that you're missing out. And notice in chapter 17:20, it's not those who hear about Christ, but those who believe in Him through their word. It's not those who hear about Him, but believe in the church. It's those who hear about Him and through the apostles and believe on Him. It's not those that believe in the preacher or believe in their water baptism or believe in something else. It's they believe on Him. The faith is crystal clear in laser focus. It's believing on Me, where we stop believing in ourselves. That's where faith belongs. It belongs in Jesus Christ Himself, who He is and what He's done. We look away from ourselves and we stop trusting ourselves for the first time in our life. As the Father lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Just like that snake in the wilderness where people stopped trusting themselves. They weren't going to kill snakes. They weren't going to use medicine. They looked away from themselves and what they could do, and they looked to the serpent on the pole and they believed. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Faith has a laser focus. It's focused on Jesus. A preacher is a poor savior on the day of judgment. Don't believe in the preacher. He'll fail you. I always tell churches, don't get involved in politics as a church. Those politicians will burn you every time. Don't get over-identified with them, even if you vote for them. Just be kind of quiet about it. They'll burn you. And preachers can burn you too. I can burn you. I can fail. We're sinners. But Jesus, never. Put your faith in Him. In Him. This is where faith belongs. Who He is and what He's done. Faith has a laser focus. And faith also has a distinct basis. It's based on what the apostles say about Him in the Bible. It's not what Joseph Smith says. The Mormon Jesus cannot save. It's not what the JW say. The Mormon, or the JW Jesus cannot save. The liberal Jesus cannot save. The Jesus Seminar Jesus cannot save. They're not the Jesus of the Bible. They're not the incarnate God who died for sinners and rose again. They're some kind of man-made Jesus. Contrary and in competition with the apostles of Jesus Christ. Turn with me real quickly, 2 Corinthians 11. I'm almost done. 2 Corinthians 11. You say, you're being kind of harsh with those people, aren't you? Well, do you know what they teach about Jesus? They're pretty clear what they believe and they don't believe. The Way International, He doesn't believe He's God, all that stuff. Their Jesus isn't our Jesus. Their Jesus can't save because their Jesus doesn't exist. It's a figment of their imagination. And they're distorting the Scriptures to their own destruction. Paul had the problem in Corinthians. Notice he said, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly and indeed bear with me. For I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I've espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear by any means that as the serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. How does Satan get people away from Christ? By inventing alternative Christs and alternative Gospels. That's how he does it. False Christs. False apostles. Notice. Or if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached. Or if you receive another Spirit, which we have not received. Or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, you might bear with them. You're too tolerant over there in Corinth. You're listening to the wrong people and it's going to get you in trouble. You need to get a little bit of a backbone and some vertebrae in you over there. So the collective testimony of the 12 who were with him, they're the ones we believe. And it's when we believe that gospel and that Jesus, and we begin to trust him and not ourselves, we're saved. And it's so surprising how a person can even go to church, even a good church, even this church, and never have done that. They got religious, they got reformed, but they never got regenerated because they never believed in Jesus as their Savior. I was up at Doug DeMar's mother's funeral and memorial service yesterday. She was 90. It was a long drive. I was glad I made it because it was such a blessed service. His mother was an artist. And I saw some of the paintings. I was just stunned. I knew the woman, but I didn't know that part of her life. And Doug's family was kind of part of the glitterati of Cincinnati. And they went to a Presbyterian church. Doug said it was liberal. I don't know whether it was or not. But he said, my parents both were so strict and so moral and so kind and so gentle and so thoughtful that they almost would make you doubt the doctrine of total depravity. They really good people. They had good parents with high standards. But the problem with good people and high standards is sometimes they don't see their sin. It's true. It's hard for them because they don't see sometimes the problem, the plague of their own heart, as the Bible puts it. And Doug's suspicion that his mother wasn't ever saved and his father was never saved. And so he worked on them. His father died, what, a year ago? Two years ago? His father in his 90s came to know the Lord about a year and a half before he died. But Doug, really, not just religious, but saved. Understanding the gospel, understanding Jesus, really getting it. And so Doug said, I know my dad's saved, he went to heaven, but I'm concerned about my mom. And the interesting thing is, both his dad and his mom had dementia and still got saved. I mean, they had enough going that they could get the gospel. But they're having issues with other things. Sometimes God has to humble us to get the truth in us. And so Mary Lou DeMar, Doug's mom, came up to Salem from Cincinnati to live, and she was in, I think, assisted living there, and still interacted with people. The people in the church loved her. She was there about a year and a half, and she passed away at the age of 90, this March 28th. And they had this service for her. And all the kids spoke. Pastor Doug DeMar spoke, and his son Steve DeMar led the service, and his son Ben DeMar preached the service. And somebody said, did you speak? And are you kidding? All those DeMars are preachers? I just went to enjoy the service and support the family. But Ben said something I thought was very fascinating in his message. He mentioned, and they talked about Doug's mom and how Doug, at the end of her life, was concerned about her, and he just started hammering. I think, if my memory's correct, it was Titus 3:5. He just hammered after 3 weeks. Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He mentioned something about his mother, and he said it in the funeral, so I feel free to say it. She very much missed her husband. They were married 68 years. She just couldn't get over the fact he was gone. Cried all the time. Cried all the time. That's normal. She also had other issues, and I forget all that those were. But finally, she came to faith in Christ, and she said, I'm not saved. I need to believe in Christ. It's my Savior. She said it. And Doug led his mom to the Lord. No more tears. No more sadness. She had peace. She had comfort. Now, I'm not saying every Christian gets all that, right, to that extent, but the change was dramatic. It's kind of hard for a moral person to show fruit. You know what I'm talking about? Is this the way they actually are, or is it really new birth? But because of the other issues she had, it became very clear that God had done a work in her life. And her trust, for the first time, was really in him, even though she'd heard about him, no doubt, her whole life. Because her parents were religious as well as her. But this is what Ben DeMar mentioned. He said, to learn that we can't be saved by trusting ourselves dismantles and destroys and collapses our trust in our own righteousness. And it can be a fearful thing and a scary thing to understand that for the first time. You mean I can't trust how good I am to get to heaven? That doesn't count? If that's what you've been trusting in, that's scary. But it's also necessary, so you begin to not trust in yourself and what you can do for God, what He's done for you in Jesus Christ. It's funny what people trust in. Their faith can get anywhere. I walked an aisle, I'm saved. Well, I walked an aisle too, but that didn't save me. I got saved before I walked the aisle. Or baptism saves me. I believe in water baptism, but you better be saved before you're baptized. Or being a church member saves me. Or take the Lord's Supper saves me. Or any number of things where faith can kind of get in that rather than where it's supposed to be. It's those who believe on me through their word, the apostles. The apostles went everywhere with that. And Hebrews calls it so great salvation. So great salvation. How shall we neglect? How we dare not neglect so great a salvation, which at first was spoken to us by the Lord and then confirmed to us in the apostles of heaven. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness and mercy. They turned the world upside down with the gospel. May we do the same thing in our own day. Use us as you use them and work through us better than we know. Thank you for the power of the gospel. That's the power of salvation to everyone that believes. In Jesus' name, amen.